speaking of irony and parody in the book of Revelation, we saw that God's plan was an ironic plan for victory, beginning with a conquering lion that actually appeared as a slaughtered lamb, that revelation of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also that the enemies of God create parodies, or we could say these are ironic counterfeits of God, the Trinity, God's people, and His church. So in Revelation 13, we have been studying, after looking at the role of Satan and his tactics and how Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, we are now considering Christ versus Antichrist. So if you have the double-sided handout, of course, we've been following the counterfeit Trinity versus the real Trinity. And today on the backside, we're continuing our study of Christ versus the Antichrist. So we'll read in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 7, and we'll open in prayer. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, thankful for your mercy and your patience and your goodness toward us, thankful for your word and all your teachings, that whereas Satan has his counterfeit revelation, what they call the deep things of Satan, that were compromising the seven churches, Lord, we thank you that you reveal deep and glorious truths, and you have shown us the revelation, singular, of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And help us, Lord, to look to him and see how he is overcoming not just the works of the devil, but the entire beastly system, Lord, and anything that would attempt to present itself to the people of God in the place of God, or to the world in place of the church. So help us to see and to know the truth, Lord, and to love you more. Please forgive us our sins. Please remove distractions and bless this time for your glory, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked in some detail about how this idea of Christ versus the Antichrist is a controversy and a question over who is Lord. Of course, in the Roman Empire, they were calling the entire citizens throughout all the kingdom, the entire kingdom, to say that Caesar is Lord. When, of course, believers in the first century were saying Christ is Lord. So the conflict of interest is not just that they were calling Caesar Lord, but they were exalting him either to be worshipped alongside the gods in the Roman Empire, those would be the gods of Greek and Roman mythology, or even in place of those gods sometimes, they would be worshipping the emperor, either praying for him or sometimes they would pray to him like he was a god. And so you see this figure of the Antichrist, much like the man of sin that will appear in the final moment when the Lord returns to destroy the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll go there eventually in a future study. But But that will be the final Antichrist that will be far worse than this Roman Antichrist. And so we see how once again, God is giving us cycles and patterns that we can follow throughout all the scriptures. Just as we heard today, God is teaching us in Revelation. He gives us seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath to show us cycles and patterns of similar imagery. But what you notice is there's intensification in this process. This is a process that moves toward a final and an ultimate culmination. There will be a termination for these patterns. So just as there was an Antichrist in the first century, you heard in 1 John chapter 2, 2,000 years ago he taught the church. Even now there are many Antichrists, right? So what should we expect? Cycles and patterns of Antichrist figures, Antichrist systems. But there will be a culmination. There will be a termination point. And so we'll look at that final Antichrist that Christ will destroy eventually. But for now, we are starting in the first century context. This was the Antichrist that John was facing, the believers were facing when he wrote this. And so we noticed several things. This is going to be very practical today. We're going to be very interactive, so you can actually let me know where some of these images come from. And you remember, we have to take our keys to unlock the symbolism. Where do the keys come from? They typically come from the Old Testament. So if you have your Old Testament memorized and you can tell me where all these symbols come from, feel free to let me know. Otherwise, you can put your finger on it and tell me what the cross reference is if you use a Bible with cross references. So to start off, here's an easy one. In the beginning of the chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, there's a beast coming up out of the sea. And then John sees the imagery of leopard, bear, lion, and this horrifying beast that emerges from the sea. Where does this imagery come from? Okay. From the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Now we're going to see a bit of a theme here. Notice this beast in verse 1 has 7 heads and 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, is there an Old Testament passage that tells me something about 10 horns? Does anyone know the Old Testament source here? You could take Daniel, say it again. Chapter 12, possibly chapter 12, possibly chapter 12. So maybe you have a reference to Daniel 12:3. Is that your cross reference there? Yeah, that's a possibility. We're getting closer. The beasts from the sea came from Daniel chapter 7. That was Daniel's vision of the beasts from the sea. So anything else? Do we have another cross reference to Daniel 7? Does anyone see that? Anyone see a cross reference in your Bible to Daniel 7? 7:7. Okay, good. And then possibly even 7:2. So let's go back. Keep your finger here in Revelation 13. And let's go back to the book of Daniel. Let's take a look at what we have there in Daniel chapter 7. So this is where they come from. So we're going to take a look. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So just as in Revelation 13, the beast emerges from the sea. And four great beasts, this is verse 3, came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And then what does Daniel see? A lion, and then in verse 5, a bear, and then in verse 6, a leopard. These are all the same images that John sees. And then look in verse 7, let's see. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were after it. And it had what? At the end of that verse? 10 horns. 10 horns. So I'm getting multiple links here in John's vision to Daniel chapter 7. So this is telling me I have to go back if I'm going to understand. Now in Revelation, particularly in Revelation 17, we find out that these horns represent what? John tells us in Revelation 17. What do the horns represent? Here's a hint. The horns have crowns. There's horns and there's crowns. So if the horn wears a crown, the horn represents what on the beast?
King.
It's a king. It's a king. John tells us that in Revelation 17. But how did John know that? How did John know that they represented these kings. Well, as we go into further in Daniel chapter 7, let's take a look. Because John knew, because Daniel knew. Look at Daniel 7 verse 24. So this is the original revelation to Daniel. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 what? 10 kings. So the idea is this beast is this beastly government system, right? With multiple horns. As you saw in Revelation, they are satanically influenced. And so we pray that God would restrain evil so that we could live peaceful lives. This beast has horns, and these beasts' horns are all these different kings throughout world history. So obviously, as we heard last week, Christ calls us to be the best citizens in the empire. And that's a really radical statement when you understand that Daniel saw these empires as beasts. John saw these empires as beasts. They knew that on the horizon, Christians would be thrown into the gladiatorial arena with lions, right? With beasts. So to learn that we have to be the best citizens in the empire, the most obedient citizens we can, is a radical statement. It's what one scholar has called violent pacifism. Violent pacifism. What does that mean? Pacifism means I'm not going to wage war on you physically. But it is violent pacifism because in Revelation it describes it as the shedding of blood. Well, then whose blood? Our blood. If it comes to it. Our blood. Because Christ displayed violent pacifism. He was the lion and he was also the lamb. He was conquering by being conquered at the cross. So the pattern now for us is we follow the lamb wherever he goes, and we don't love our lives in this life even to the point of death. If necessary. So we have this kind of violent pacifism where the only violence that takes place is violence on us. If the beast is going to persecute us, Christ said what? Turn the other cheek. If Caesar in the empire tells you to carry that gear 2 miles and puts you under forced labor, or 1 mile, he says you can go 2 miles, right? You can go 2 miles to obey the empire. So we have to be the best citizens we can possibly be. So this is quite radical. This is quite radical. And if you're thinking clearly, you realize here in America in 2021, we're not there yet. As challenging as this kind of persecution is, we have pockets and little cycles and patterns of persecution, but we're not being thrown to the lions in 2021 in America. Mike. Right.
But you don't take up the sword in a sense to go necessary. That's kind of the whole discussion that we talk about from the history of this country. But it's why is the servant the devil's plan and being not participating in what people do?
Absolutely. So you heard there's a boundary marker for the laws of the kingdom of man. Generally speaking, we follow laws, we obey governments, we honor the king as much as possible. But there's two boundary markers we talked about last week where Caesar can go this far and no further. Who remembers? What's one of those boundaries Caesar can never tell us to do? Okay, do you remember? Exactly. So there were two. The first one is Caesar can never tell us to stop naming the name of Christ, as Mike said. The second one is that Caesar can never tell us to worship his gods or worship him as gods. So what Caesar cannot touch is our worship. That's the key. Now in Revelation, how does this work out in the picture? Let's turn back your fingers in Revelation 13. So we'll look at Revelation 13:7. What does this beast do? Actually in 13:6, he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So we talked about this war of the words, which has to do with worship. And then in verse 7, we see not just worship, but warfare. Look at verse 7. And it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That means he is conquering the saints. This is radical. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, right? So there's worship and there's warfare, and the two are connected. What is the warfare? The warfare is the violent persecution of Christians. But all that is designed to do in the first century was to crush what they viewed as an early Christian religious movement, the young Christian church born out of Jewish soil. They viewed as just a branch of Judaism, not realizing that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This was the Jewish scriptures full grown in the fulfillment and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they would violently persecute Christians who didn't have the protection, the legal protection that Jewish citizens had in Rome. So there's warfare, there's persecution of Christians, and this warfare is designed to steal God's worship. Worship and warfare. Trying to stop believers from worshiping and trying to steal believers' worship and try to get them to worship Caesar or the Roman gods. Now, if you look here in verse 7, you might have another cross reference in your Bible for Revelation 13:7. Does anyone have a verse here from the Old Testament? Any cross reference that takes us back to the source? Daniel 7:21, bullseye. Let's go back. So we're seeing a theme here. This is Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. And not just Daniel, it's Daniel 7 each and every time. So this tells me that the foundation for this is all coming from Daniel 7. So go back to Daniel 7:21, and it says this: I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, if you were able to listen carefully, that's almost exactly what we read in Revelation 13:7. It was given to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's not novel in Revelation. That's the pattern and the cycle that we're seeing from Daniel. This beast is allowed to make war with the saints, and he prevailed against them, which means he overcomes them. So this is where we have to understand the roots of the Antichrist system really come from the book of Daniel. So let's grab our outline, our handout from the book of Daniel, because what we have to remember, you can take a look here. This is the Daniel 2 through 7 handout. As you turn there, what we're going to see is that the Roman beast is not the first beast. This is not the first type of Antichrist from the Old Testament. It's actually the fourth beast. Now, how do I know it's the fourth beast? From the book of Daniel, from the Old Testament context. What was Daniel's original dream? The statue with four pieces, right? Gold, silver, bronze, and then iron mingled with clay. That was Daniel chapter 2. And he said these four pieces of the world statue are four parts or four epics of world history. These are four empires throughout the ages. So the first was who? Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persians, the two arms, a divided kingdom. The bronze was the Greek Empire. The legs down at the bottom and the feet were the Roman Empire, and then the post-Roman Empire in the age in which we live. So if we think about that fourth beast, we're in the Roman or the post-Roman Empire now. We're dealing with a beast like the one that Daniel saw and John saw. That's not the first beast, and it's not the first Antichrist. So if we understand all of the book of Daniel has been talking about this warfare and this kind of battle over worship, all the book of Daniel has talked about four Antichrist systems, not just one. If you really want to understand what the final Antichrist is going to look like, then we just have to remember God has given us four pictures and four patterns of what each of the Antichrist systems look like, and they always look basically the same. So if you want to understand Antichrist versus Christ in the final moment, then you have to understand what we were dealing with, not just in Rome, but we have to go back to Greece. Then we have to go back to the Medes and Persians. Then we have to go back to Babylon. Now, the challenge here is that Christians, especially American Christians, are usually very interested in their Bible. We're interested in theology. But sometimes people are not as interested in history. The challenge is that history is the foundation for our theology. So we have to understand these kingdoms. So if you want to look at it this way, it means we really need to know Daniel chapter 6 very, very well. Because Daniel chapter 6 tells us about the Medes and the Persians and the picture of the Antichrist system that we get there. If you want to understand well, you have to understand Daniel chapter 3, because Daniel chapter 3 told us about the head of gold and the Babylonian Antichrist system. So that's what we're going to look at today. So take a look at your handout with me. And this spells out everything in summary that you need to know about the kingdom above and the kingdom below in the book of Daniel. The thing is, down at the bottom, you see this kind of a pyramid shape down at the bottom of your handout. This is Daniel 2 through 7. It is widely known that these chapters in Daniel 2 through 7 are like a mirror image. They're like a mirror image. And so this is what scholars would refer to as a ring structure. If you want, you could look up here for a moment, because the idea is it's kind of like a bullseye. The outer ring of the bullseye is part of the same circuit. So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are the outer ring of the bullseye. Then there's an inner ring, which will be Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, and they're a parallel image. And then the center of the bullseye is Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. And so what you get in each one of these rings is a parallel image. What do I mean? Well, in Daniel 2, he had the dream of the four parts of the statue, which were the four kingdoms. In Daniel 7, he had the dream of the four beasts, which were the same four kingdoms. It's parallel, right? It's parallel. In Daniel 3, the people of God were thrown into the pit of the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship the gods of the beastly Antichrist system. Well, in Daniel 6, what happens? Daniel gets thrown in the pit of the lion's den because he wouldn't stop worshiping his God and surrendering to the beastly Antichrist system. Do you see the parallel? It's the same pattern. In Daniel 4, we saw the fall of a king. That was King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5, we saw the fall of a king. That was his son, Belshazzar. So if you understand, these are all parallels. These are mirror images. Let's take a look at what it means. Look at the top of the chart. Daniel chapter 2, the overview dream is that all four world kingdoms will be destroyed and replaced by God's kingdom. What was the vision of the statue? You'll have to go back to Daniel 2. The stone cut out without hands, that's God's Messiah, comes down and shatters the kingdoms of this world, scatters them, and makes place for God's kingdom to fill this universe for eternity. Daniel chapter 7, go down to that part. The overview vision, once again, is all four world kingdoms will be slain. The four beasts are thrown into the fire, and what do you see? The Son of Man, who represents the stone cut out without hands. He comes and receives an everlasting kingdom. It's totally parallel. It's a mirror image. Look at part B up at the top of your outline. It says the kingdom of earth declares war on the kingdom of heaven. What happens? The king tries to throw God's people into the pit of judgment and kill them because they wouldn't worship his gods. We'll look at part B for Daniel chapter 6. Once again, the kingdoms of earth declare war on God's kingdom. The king tries to throw God's prophet into the pit of judgment because he wouldn't stop worshiping his God, right? And then in the center, the kingdom of heaven fires back. This is when God returns fire. The kingdom of heaven declares war on the kingdom of earth. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of the world, is conquered by God to show that God is the true king of kings, and so that he could learn that the heavens rule over the earth. And then in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel tells the same message to Nebuchadnezzar's son. He says, you knew all this. You saw what happened to your father. Your father was laid low by the king of heaven. He learned that the heavens rule over the earth, but you wouldn't stop your idolatry. So once again, God had to show it's not the human king that rules this world. So the king of the world is conquered by God once again, the king of kings, to learn that the heavens rule over the earth. If you want to spell it out in a more fluid way, this is the part you really need to capture. Look down here at the middle, and this is where you can just read it like a sentence. This is fantastic. It's very, very helpful. Look at part A. We can just read it straight through. The kingdoms of earth must give way to the kingdom of heaven, and despite the declaration of war from the kingdom of men, God's kingdom of heaven rules over the kingdom of men. That's the summary for those first three chapters. and then God repeats it back so that we get the message. We pick up on the next part. God's kingdom of heaven rules over the kingdom of men. And despite the declaration of war from the kingdom of men, the kingdoms of earth must give way to the kingdoms of heaven. So we're talking about the high king and the low king, the kingdom above and the kingdom below. So if you understand that this Antichrist beast in the first century during the Roman Empire was not the first beast, it was the fourth beast, then we can go back to Daniel chapter 6 and really see what's happening. So turn with me back to Daniel chapter 6. Let's look at it in some more detail. So someone who could read nice and loud, Daniel chapter 6, starting from verse 1 up through verse 9, please. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 9.
It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, and the princes, and the counselors, and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree.
Yes, thank you. So remember the two things that Caesar cannot do. The first thing is, he cannot tell us that we're not allowed to worship our God, right? So this is a picture of Antichrist here. If you want to say Caesar and the Romans were telling people to pray to Caesar and to worship Caesar as God, offer sacrificial incense, sacrifices to Caesar. You could say, where did the beast learn this? Ages ago, during the Silver Age of the Medes and the Persians. Right here in this chapter, what is he saying? Stop the prayers. What's he saying? You can only pray to what would have been the Caesar, so to speak, of that kingdom. This is Darius, the king of the Medes over on this side. So we see that Darius signs the writing. He makes an Antichrist decree. This is when the kingdoms of man go too far. And now Daniel's not allowed to pray to his God. So we see this is an Antichrist conflict. Now, what does Daniel do? If we read from verse 10 up through verse 16, someone who could read verses 10 through 16. How do the people of God respond to this kind of Antichrist decree?
Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of Moses, according to the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel which is of the children of the captivity of Judah regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but makest his petition 3 times a day. 16.
Yes, please.
Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto him, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee.
He will deliver you. So this whole idea in the book of Revelation of people giving their bodies over as a living sacrifice, being thrown into the pit of persecution, waiting on only God to deliver them, not fighting with the sword, but continuing to endure this world and pray to and worship our God when the beast brings this Antichrist persecution. This is not new by the time we get to the Roman Empire. This is what Daniel dealt with in the Silver Age of the Medes and the Persians, right? So what Caesar is doing when he says, stop praying to your God or stop worshiping to your God, this is what the Medes and the Persians did to Daniel. This is the pattern we should expect. So if you want to understand when things get really bad at the end, right before Christ returns, one thing you might expect is to see this pattern at its peak of persecution, of legal decrees telling people to stop worshiping, stop praying to their God. And how do the people of God respond? I love it in verse 10. Now remember, Daniel is pretty much the best citizen in the empire. That's what the Messiah calls us to be. That's what God wants us to be. So he exalted Daniel to be one of the three, sort of like a prime minister positions, one of those three high rulers over the entire kingdom. So when the king hears that Daniel's going into the pit, he's actually sad. He's ready to almost pray that the real God would save Daniel. He says, your God can save you. But how does Daniel respond? Because he's a faithful citizen, but he's more faithful to his God. He says in verse 10, when he knew that this decree was signed. So he's not doing this just on routine. He knows that the kingdom of man has now outlawed the worship of his God. When he knew this, he went into his house and did the same thing he always did before. He was a faithful believer who prayed to his God. He worshiped his God. And he did it with the windows open. And says, if Caesar is going to come get me, that is to say, Darius the king, if he's going to come and get me, let him come and get me. But my God can save me. So what do we do when this persecution comes? Same thing we always do. We worship our God. We pray to our God. This is the patience and endurance of the saints. That's what John tells us in Revelation. Turn back to Daniel chapter 3. Turn back to Daniel chapter 3. Now remember, the Medes and the Persians were a silver age, but we're going to look at the golden age of this beastly system, you might say. Things actually look even a little bit worse in Daniel chapter 3. Remember the second thing that Caesar can never do. He can never tell us we're not allowed to worship our God, and he can never tell us to worship his gods or that he should be worshipped as God. So in Daniel chapter 3, we see this problem. Let's see if someone could read Daniel 3, 4 through 3, 12, please. Daniel 3, 4 through 12.
Then an herald cried aloud, to you as commanded, O people, nations, and languages. And at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down to worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came here and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, lute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, then he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
Excellent. Thank you. So what happens in Daniel chapter 3? This is the second thing the empire can never do. He says, you should be worshiping my gods, right? And these gods are actually tied very closely to the worship of the king himself. Remember, the king was symbolized as a head of gold. So what did he set up? A golden image that everyone would worship. It's actually symbolic of almost this kind of emperor worship that we see during the Roman Empire. And if you read this chapter, you'll continually hear they're going to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in verse 3, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in verse 7, that Nebuchadnezzar had set up throughout the entire chapter, because the king is linked to the idol, just like they started to worship Caesar in the Roman Empire like an idol. Now, what do the people of God do? How do they respond to this kind of persecution? We do the same thing that we do every day. This is the patience and endurance of the saints in this warfare. We continue to say, this is commandment 001, no other gods. I don't have any other gods every other day that I'm allowed to worship. So it doesn't matter if Caesar tells me to start worshiping these gods. The high king rules over the low king. So at this point, they say, we're not going to worship your God. So in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, in verse 15, he says, at the time that you hear all this kind of music, he says in verse 15, you'll fall down and worship the image that I have made. Then well, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a fiery burning furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, how do they answer? Someone who could read 16 and 17, please.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are not careful to answer me in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire and furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hands, O king. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, but worship the holy image.
Yes, amen. So what do they say? You want to ask what God can deliver us out of your hand? He says, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. But what do they say? He's not obligated to do so. He's not obligated. He'll save our souls. He's promised us that. He never promised us that we would be able to avoid all physical or social or economic persecution. He never ever promised us that. In fact, quite the opposite. What did he do? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. What does that mean in the first century? Even if Caesar is ready to execute you and put you to death for your faith, then pick up your cross and follow me. So the miracle in this chapter is that God is pleased to preserve them so he can keep his people as salt and light in this dark kingdom of Babylon, so that God can have his truth piercing this dark world. So he saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace. But what do they say? Even if he doesn't save our bodies, we're not going to worship your gods. So this is the foundation for the Antichrist system. We see, as God tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. He was telling us to worship their gods in Daniel 3 in Babylon. He's telling us to stop worshiping our God in the Silver Age in Daniel 6, in the Medes and the Persians. And those of you who know the Greek Empire, that's later in Daniel, right? Later in Daniel. Talks about that Bronze Age right before the Roman Empire. And who is that massive type and picture of the Antichrist from the Greek Empire? If you know your history, you may know it. Not Cyrus necessarily. Go a little later.
Alexander.
He appears in Daniel later, but we're going a little bit further. I guess this is somewhat in the transition of the Roman Empire, so I'm going further than that. Sorry. Alexander does appear, but specifically I'm thinking in the transition from the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. I'm thinking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. That is the abomination of desolation that Christ warns about, Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a great type and picture of the Antichrist. So if we want to understand how the final Antichrist will look, we look at these pictures that are given to us in the book of Daniel and elsewhere, so we begin to understand. Well, what's the message for God's people? Throughout all these different ages and era, the message for God's people is always the same. Follow your mission. Worship your God. Avoid all idolatry. And even if your body would be thrown into the pit, don't fear him that can kill the body. Fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. So Christ is the Savior of our souls. So we will say, Christ is Lord, even to the point of death. And of course, we know when Christ returns, he's going to shatter all these pieces of the kingdoms of this earth and establish his kingdom forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this message. Thank you for helping us to understand that there really is nothing new under the sun. We will face, at some point in church history, the most intense persecution and the final and ultimate fulfillment of the Antichrist system, and even the personal Antichrist that will mimic Jesus Christ as a person, Lord, that will stand and take his seat in God's temple and desire to be exalted over all gods. But you have taught us to remain patient, to wait on you, to worship you, to abstain from idolatry, as we always do, and to wait for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, Father. So help us then to say, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to wait on you for the patience and the endurance of the saints. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.